He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Happy Easter. Good morning, Harvest. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I am so excited to be with you this morning. Nothing quite emanates joy like the people of God on Easter morning. This is quite a joy. I'm excited. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24, that's where we're going to begin in just a moment. We had a beautiful sunrise service this morning. It's 6:15. Hopefully most of you guys were asleep. It was gorgeous. The Lord just met us there with the beauty of just a crystal clear sunrise. It was a little chilly, I'll say that. This is the second time I've given this message this morning, but it's the first time in which I can feel my toes. And I'll be honest, there's something to be said for that. So Luke chapter 24, I'm going to say a prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to jump right in. Lord, thank you so much for this Easter morn and all that it represents. Lord, we're going to look into your word this morning, and we're going to see the first Easter morning. And Lord, I pray that the truth that is paramount in these scriptures today would be just as riveting in our lives today as it was in the lives of these ladies and in the lives of these apostles who we're going to read about this morning. Lord, bring forth the truth of the empty tomb. I must decrease, and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in Luke chapter 24, we're going to see the account of the first ever Easter morning. And just to give you a little context, we're going to have some ladies in our story, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna, and some other women, but they are named by name. And in the paragraph that precedes this chapter, if we were to have started a little above, which we're not going to do, but we would have seen that these women were there Friday evening when they took Jesus' body off the cross, and they laid his body in a borrowed tomb from a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And these ladies went back to their homes to prepare some spices and ointments that would be used to honor and wrap and prepare the body for burial. But it was too late to go back to the tomb that night because nightfall had come and it was the Sabbath rest. And so they had to rest for a full day all the way through Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. It was the last day of the week. Sunday is the first day of a new week. And so early Sunday morning, as soon as they possibly can, as soon as daylight breaks, these women are coming to prepare the body of Jesus. So Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, so that's Sunday morning, at early dawn, not just dawn, dawn's always early. Early dawn means they were walking out there in the dark. They were going to be there at first light. As soon as they could, by law, go to prepare the body, they were going. And so they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. In verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You can imagine how surprising that must have been. Huge stone, most say weighs about a ton, guarded by these Roman soldiers. This is a big to-do. This is the polarizing celebrity rabbi. Some say he's Messiah. Some say he's crazy. Some say he's demon-possessed. They're going to visit, and the stone is mysteriously moved aside. And watch what happens. Verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's one thing for the stone to be gone. It's another thing altogether for the body of Jesus to be gone. And so these women are thoroughly confused. They must be thinking the same as you. What has happened to the body? Who has taken the body of our Lord? We came early, before dawn, we came to prepare the body. Where is the body? And while they were perplexed, verse 4, about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Let me just tell you, ladies, men don't wear dazzling apparel, okay? I don't know if that struck you guys as well. These aren't just your regular dudes, all right? Dapper, I could have gone with, all right? Smooth, sharp, maybe even svelte, not dazzling, okay? These are angels. Angels wear dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, these women are frightened by the sight of these two angels, and they bow their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Amen? He is not here, but is risen. This was the first proclamation of the resurrected Christ by these angels to these women. And then they go on to say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Oh yeah, he did say that on more than one occasion. Starts ringing a bell. Verse 8, and they remember his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And that was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. I kind of picture that scene about like I picture our Vaughn family dinner table. We have a time where we gather at the end of almost every day, and these boys have just experienced so much. I mean, every day the world is their oyster, right? And they go out and they discover new things. And so when I'm home and we're together around, there's just excitement bubbling. Like they can't wait to share. And with wild hand motions and unbridled passion, they bring forth the story and emotion of their day. And when it's all happening at once, I can't hear a thing. So we have to say, one at a time. Start with the little man, we'll work our way up. One at a time. Tell me a little about your day. And I mean, they're just biting. They can't wait to get in their two cents. I picture this was the Vaughn family dinner table on steroids. These women coming back from a tomb where they brought spices. They came home with those same spices because the body was gone. And they encountered angels. And the angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? And he is risen and Jesus is gone. And they got to be just out of breath, excited, talking over one another. And they're sharing this with these apostles. And verse 11 is the most riveting verse in our passage. Starts with the word but. They're sharing this good news, like he's alive. But these words seem to them being the apostles, seem to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. How do you like that? The apostles, like, these are the 11. You know, there was the 12 he chose. Judas has taken his life at this point. These are the other 11 who were most closely associated with Jesus, his best friends, his followers, and they did not believe that he had rose from the dead. They said, that's crazy talk. You women, crazy. No man has ever declared that of a woman since, but back then they did. But there was one who was at least curious, verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. 10 of the 11? No way. That's crazy. You ladies, y'all are up too early or up too late or something. You've missed it. Peter's at least curious. He runs, he stoops, he sees, he marvels at what God has done. Now I want to ask and hopefully answer two questions this morning about our text. And the first question is it really true? Like did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, we got 10 of his best buddies right here aren't so sure. Is it really true? And the second question I want to ask is, if it is true, what does it matter for us? What does it matter for you and I today? Well, the first question, let me take a stab at it with what I find to be absolutely remarkable, and that's this. These apostles, these same men who sat in this room, who listened to the women say the tomb is empty, who had heard Jesus preach, I must be crucified, and on the third day I'll raise. Then the women say, it's just like he said, his body's gone, and angels said, he is risen, and they say, nope, don't believe it. By the way, you can't just, this isn't a manufactured movement. His own disciples didn't believe he rose from the dead. Not yet. Later that evening, we see in John chapter 20 that not only were they in unbelief, they were also in fear. It says they would not go outside to the streets for fear of the Jews. See, the body was gone. And the hubbub all over town is what's happened to Jesus' body. Now, nobody's thinking that he resurrected. Not even his own disciples. And so most are saying his disciples came and stole it. That's what's happened. In fact, Matthew says that's the rumor that began to spread. They knew it was a rumor. They knew they didn't take it. But the rumor's out. And so if they show themselves, if they even look like the guys that were Jesus' disciples, they likely are going to be killed. Saw what they did to Jesus. We got to huddle up. We can't go outside. They'll kill us too. Now note, that's where they are on the day of the resurrection. That's the morning and that's the evening on the first day. And yet, if you follow their story, it doesn't end in a room locked in fear of the Jews. If you follow their story, you find out that something happens to these men that absolutely transforms them from fear and unbelief, skeptics of the resurrection, to the most courageous heralds of the gospel of a resurrected Christ this world has ever seen. And the scripture tells us what happened. Over the course of the next 40 days, the scriptures say Jesus appeared to them. He appeared not as one who was ripping off grave clothes, bloody, beaten, saying, "Somebody give me a hand." He appeared to them as one who had passed through the grave clothes in a glorified, perfect body with nail scars in his hands, but he was glorified. He was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. It says in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 11. Said he appeared to Thomas later. Thomas might not have been at that first appearance. He appeared to Thomas later. He appeared to a larger group of disciples. He appeared to them. And somehow, when they went from unbelief to seeing with their own eyes the resurrected Christ, everything about their demeanor changed. These very same guys, stuck in fear and unbelief, all of a sudden, they bust open the doors of the synagogue. They go in every synagogue all over Asia Minor. They are in the temple courts right there in Jerusalem, and they are preaching the gospel. And let me tell you, they're not just preaching Christ crucified. They're preaching Christ resurrected. All of a sudden, they're emboldened. They don't care. You can take our lives, but we got to tell the truth. And the difference is they saw him with their own eyes. They touched him with their own hands. They ate with him. And they knew, in fact, that he rose from the dead. Finally, Herod had enough. Herod had enough. It had been about a decade since the resurrection had occurred. This seed of 12 had grown like a mustard seed. It was mushrooming. It was blossoming. It was a threat now to the peace in the Roman Empire, or so the Romans thought. And so Herod calls forth one of the disciples, James, son of Zebedee. And he calls him forward and he says, "It's time for this to end. You were one of the apostles. Now, you need to come clean with this story that you guys didn't take the body and that he really did raise from the dead. You need to come clean. It's not true, is it, James?" And James, son of Zebedee, says, "I cannot deny what my eyes have beheld." And Herod ran him through with a sword, killed him. Now, if there's anything fictitious about this story, if the rumors could at all have been true that these disciples really did somehow steal the body, it's just not recorded properly in the text, then all of a sudden, this just got real. This guy just died for what you would assume he knew to be a lie if the rumors are true. He just died. You know what the other guys got to be saying? "Hey, guys, are y'all sure that we want to die for this? Like, if there's any possibility that one of us took the body, somebody say something because they're coming after us." And their story does not change. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so they take Philip and they torture him. And he refuses to recant. And so they crucify him. And they say, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And so they take James the lesser, James son of Alphaeus, and they stone him. And the disciples proclaim, "He's risen. He's risen indeed." And so they take Peter, and they say, "We're going to crucify you, Peter." And Peter says, "Don't crucify me. I'm not worthy to die like my Lord, the risen King, died. Crucify me upside down." And so they would. And the disciples would not change their message. "He's risen. He's risen indeed." And so they took Matthew, and they cut his head off. "He's risen. He's risen indeed." So they take Andrew, and they put him on a cross, looks like an X. We call it St. Andrew's cross. Crucified him on that cross. The disciples said, "He's risen. He's risen indeed." And so they took Thomas, who was sharing the gospel all the way to India, and they thrust him through with pine spears, and they burned him alive. "He is risen. Risen indeed." And so they took Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, and they said, "Will you recant of the nonsense Fox's Book of Martyrs records?" And he says, "I will not, I shall not, I saw him, I beheld him with my own eyes." And they tore the skin off his body and crucified what was left. He is risen. That was their cry. He's risen indeed. And they took Thaddeus and they beat him to death with sticks. He's risen. Risen indeed. And they took Simon, called the Zealot, and they crucified him. He's risen. Risen indeed. And they took the last one left, John, the youngest of the bunch. And they boiled him in a pot of boiling oil. Tortured him. He wouldn't let go. The last one left. He would not save his own life. And so they finally exiled him to Patmos. Said, you can rot there. He's risen. Risen indeed. I tell you, if these guys didn't see the resurrected Christ, I got no other plausible explanation about what turned them from fearful skeptics into emboldened heralds of the gospel. They had to have seen the risen Christ. There is no other explanation. They saw him. They touched him. They knew it was true and what was worthy of their lives. And it wasn't just them. You know, my favorite story as I read through the martyrs, my favorite story is actually James, brother of Jesus. Not one of the original apostles, the brother of Jesus. James, they called him James the Just because he was such a righteous Jew. And at Passover feast, the year that Jesus would be crucified, so days before the crucifixion, it is said that James and his other biological brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Days before the crucifixion, James doesn't believe. And yet, Jesus is crucified, rises from the dead, 40 days pass, he makes these appearances, and all of a sudden, James, the Just, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You heard that right, the leader of the church. 29 years later, as the Christian movement is exploding, the Pharisees grab their old buddy James the Just, the righteous Jew, and they bring him to the temple, and they stand him on the temple wall. And it's Passover feast 29 years later. There are 2 million Jews gathered around the temple, and they stand James, brother of Jesus, up, and they say, James, you were the brother of Jesus. You grew up with him. You know him, carpenter Jesus of Nazareth. Tell these people that he did not, in fact, rise from the dead. And according to Hegesippus, one of the first historians, and Josephus, they record James, the brother of Jesus' response as he stood on the temple wall. He said, that I cannot say, because this Jesus whom you crucified has risen indeed and sitteth at the right hand of the Father in heaven, even now. Incensed the Pharisees. They literally threw him off the temple wall. He didn't die when he hit. He was hurt badly. And as he lay there, they came forward and they began to stone him. And he took on his brother's plea as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 1 Corinthians said that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to the apostles, a larger group of disciples, and James, his brother. I got no other explanation for the lives of the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus, other than one. They saw the resurrected Christ. He is risen. He's risen indeed. It's true. Jesus rose from the dead. And the second question this morning is, if it is true, and indeed it is, what does that matter for me? What does that mean for me? Well, let me borrow from the words of the Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians 15 of this. And let me tell you, the Apostle Paul who inked these words, he also is an apostle who had his life radically changed when he saw with his own eyes the risen Christ. And here's what he says concerning the resurrection. We've got it on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, let me say a few things about that text. What Paul's arguing there is if it's not true, if he did not rise, the first thing you see is your faith is futile. The word futile means worthless. The reason your faith is worthless is because the object of your faith is the resurrected Christ. If he didn't resurrect, then your faith in him is worthless. It's meaningless. It's futile. And if your faith is worthless, what this tells us is you're still in your sins. See, the idea of the risen Christ is the idea that only Christ could rise. Only he with the power to forgive sin, only the perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sin could indeed rise, conquering death. If he's not the Christ, he has no power to forgive. You and I are stuck in our sins. And if we're not forgiven, guess what? We're not freed either. We're enslaved to sin. We're chained to sin. We're stuck in our sin. And if that's true, then even the dead, even those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're just dead. They've just perished. End of story. There's nothing else there. And if that's the case, then our hope is only temporal. We hope in nothing beyond the grave. If Christ didn't rise, you and I won't rise either. And so our hope is only in the things of this world, which is no hope at all. And if that's true, then Christian, you're to be pitied among all humans. Because we put our hope in that, if the resurrection isn't true, which is not true. And we ought to be pitied for living in light of what is false. Conclusion, death wins. Death wins. But if Christ rose from the dead, Paul goes on to write in verse 20 through 22. And he doesn't say if, by the way. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul says, if he rose again, and Paul didn't say if, Paul says in fact. So Paul says, since he rose again, the converse of everything we just said is now true. If Christ is alive, and he is, your faith in him is not futile. It's not worthless. It's of supreme worth. Your faith is like a doorway into your salvation. We have been saved by grace through, say it with me, faith. Supreme worth. It is the entrance into life in Christ, salvation, which would include forgiveness of our sin. If he rose from the dead, he has power over sin, death, and the grave, which means in him we can be forgiven. And if he can forgive us, he can free us. We're no longer stuck in our sin if Jesus Christ rose from the dead and we trust in him. And if that's true, and Paul says it's a fact, then our hope does not end in this life. In fact, our hope is fully anchored in what is to come. And so if he rose from the dead, the conclusion is we win. If we are in Christ and Christ conquered death, then we have victory over death. Amen? Amen. Let me tell you a story. In the movie Moneyball, which maybe some of you guys have seen, there's a guy that's depicted. His name is Jeremy Brown, I believe. He's in the Oakland A's organization. He's playing for a minor league team, the Visalia Oaks. The minor league teams always have kind of squirrely names. You notice that? So the Visalia Oaks, and you got Jeremy Brown. He's playing for Visalia. He's the big guy. He's a catcher. He's the cleanup hitter, and he's been being scouted for the big leagues. And as Jeremy Brown, we learn a story. We see that he has a certain phobia, very rare. Matter of fact, I've never seen or heard of any other baseball player having this fear. When Jeremy Brown hits the ball, good at hitting home runs, but if it's not a homer, he is petrified of running the bases. Isn't that crazy? And the reason is, honestly, he's a big guy. He's a heavy-set fella, a big-boned individual, okay? And so when he runs, he doesn't like to run around those bases. He doesn't like to be in a hurry. He probably has some wounds from being a kid and being made fun of. So all the time, he hits deep balls into the gaps, and he'll just stop at first. No need to stretch this into a double. Well, on this particular clip in the film, Jeremy Brown just hits a bomb. This thing is sailing towards center field.
And he's running to first, and he must have looked up like everybody else and saw the center fielders on a dead run towards the wall. And Jeremy Brown thought, oh, no, I got to go for two. Like, I can't stop. I mean, this guy's still on the run. So he takes his little banana turn, and he runs, and he tries to touch the base, and he skips over, and his toe hits, and his worst fear happens. He stumbles over his own feet, and he face plants into the dirt between first and second. And in a moment of absolute panic, Jeremy Brown scurries up to his hands and knees, doesn't even get to his feet, on his hands and knees, goes crawling back to first and dives in head first and clutches the bag. And after a few moments, the first base coach is laughing at him. The first baseman's laughing at him. Everyone in the stadium is laughing at him because everyone except Jeremy Brown saw that he hit that ball 60 feet over the center field fence. And here he is, laying on his stomach, clutching first base. Now I tell you, that's often how we live the Christian life. When we lose sight of the resurrection, we live in fear of failure. We live in the shame and scorn of sin, scared to live our lives in the freedom that has been secured at Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. That Jesus literally has already hit the ball over the fence. He has secured our victory. We're merely pinch running for Christ who has dropped that bomb on our behalf. We don't have to run in fear of sin and shame and death. We get to live from the victory of the empty tomb. The victory is ours. Paul would say it at the end of this chapter. We don't have it on the screen, but Paul says this. He says, in fact, we just sang it this morning. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us victory, who gives us victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have victory because he rose again. Let me close telling you a story. And story is just part and parcel of where my family is right now. We have fallen in love with the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, some of y'all may have read these books or at least seen the movies as of recent, but the books are better. And as we've read and are reading these books, C.S. Lewis just does a masterful job. Like, these books are dripping with gospel truth, dripping with spiritual meaning and application. And as we've read, we've all fallen more deeply in love with Aslan. Aslan is this, he's the lion, he's the Christ figure, he's depicted in the story as a lion, the Lion of Judah, and he is just, he's just merciful and mighty, he's truth and grace, he's love and righteousness, compassion and courage. You love Aslan. You read these books, you will love him. I asked my boys the other day, I said, who's y'all's favorite character in Narnia? Before I could finish the sentence, every one of them yelled out in unison, Aslan, Aslan. I said, okay, who's your second favorite? Okay, other than Aslan, and you read and you want to worship Aslan, but there's another character who has captured my heart. And I don't want to worship this character, but I want to be just like him. And this character's name is Reepicheep. Reepicheep. Now, he's not a lion like Aslan. He's not even a tiger or one of those cool black bears. Not one of those awesome half-horse, half-human centaur deals. Those things are the coolest. Reepicheep is a mouse. He's a mouse. He's a mouse that has the heart of a lion. And I'm so enamored with Reepicheep because he's so enamored with Aslan. Like, I love watching this little mouse's life. Like, he's so taken by the king and the glory of the king and the coming of the king and the land of the king. Like, Reepicheep is so passionate about Aslan. He'll gladly lay his life down because his hope isn't in the things of this world. It's in the world to come. And so you see in this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and you got to read the book on this one because it's not in the movie. And you see in this book, there's a time where they're sailing through the most fiercest sea and the storms come rolling in and they're battling all kind of trial and tribulation in this world on the way to Aslan's country to come. Does that sound familiar? And they're going through the storm and it gets bad. And so everybody on deck starts saying, we got to turn back. We got to go home. We got to get back to save ourselves. And Reepicheep, in this moment of despair, stands up and declares before the people, Do what you will. As for me, my plans are set. While I can, I will sail east on the Dawn Treader. And when she fails, I'll paddle east on my coracle. And when she sinks, I'll swim east with my four paws. And if I haven't arrived at Aslan's country when I can swim no longer, then I will sink to the bottom of the sea with my nose facing the sunrise. See his heart? That's Reepicheep. Reepicheep comes to the end of his journey. They come to the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader. This part you can see in the movie. And they get to the end of the eastern sea, and past the eastern edge of the earth, that's where Aslan's country is. And they get to the very edge, and there's this tidal wave that separates this world from the world to come, from Aslan's country. And Reepicheep's there on the beach with Eustace and Lucy and Edmund and Prince Caspian, and Aslan comes walking out gallantly onto the beach with them. And Reepicheep sees Aslan, and he says, my liege. No, I'm sorry. He says, your eminence. and he speaks and he says, Aslan, I've desired all my days to see your land. And amidst all of the bold adventures of this life, my spirit has never been dampened. How I just yearn to see your land. And I would gladly lay down my sword for just one peek at your country. And Aslan looks at him and says, my country is made for those with noble hearts like yours. And you see Reepicheep, and he takes his sword and he plunges it in the surf. And he takes his hat and he tosses it off to the side. And he jumps in his little paddle boat and he starts just cranking away, going up this huge tidal wave. And he gets right up near the top. I mean, this is cresting over, and it's right at the top. And in this scene that just is forged into my mind's eye and will be with me until the day I die, Reepicheep looks back and he sees his brothers and sisters who he has fought the bold adventures of this life with, and he nods one last time of them, and he looks forward and he comes to the crest of the wave, and Reepicheep looks over for the first time into Aslan's country, and the camera zooms in on his face and his eyes go wide as saucers. And we don't get to see what Reepicheep sees. I want somebody to turn the camera. What's he looking? I want to see what he's seeing. Because right then, he sees it. He sees in that moment the hope of everything he has yearned for his whole life. It's the realization of all that he's hoped for. And he sees it. And his eyes go back in awe, in splendor, at the glory of Aslan's country. I saw that this week, and Caleb was laying next to me on the couch, and I looked over, and Caleb had a little smile on his face. I said, Caleb, I said, one day, buddy, one day, it'll be our turn. One day, we're going to get to see what Reepicheep sees right there. I paused it on the screen. I said, one day, we're going to see it. One day it'll be our eyes that roll back and open wide as saucers. One day it'll be us that sees the realization of everything we have hoped for in this life. One day it'll be us who sees those who have gone to sleep in Christ and now are alive in Christ. One day it'll be our eyes that behold these men and women who have went before us. One day I'll see my Father again. And in that day, every single one of us who are in Christ will behold with awe the splendor of our King. We'll see Jesus face to face. We'll get to see the resurrected Christ. It won't be only these guys in that day. We'll see it too. And it's the empty tomb that guarantees this day. It's the empty tomb that guarantees that moment in our lives. It's the cornerstone of our faith. And it provides the hope and that is which to come. And it provides for us the assurance of that which we hope in. And it provides for us victory over death once and for all. Friend, I want to tell you, that hope and that assurance and that victory can be yours today. And here's how. It's when you decide, I'm not going to put my faith and trust in me any longer. I'm going to put my faith and my trust and my hope in the resurrected Christ. That he literally went to that old rugged cross for my sin, and he bore it all. He became sin so that I might have his righteousness. Jesus said this about himself in John chapter 11, verse 25. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, I love this, though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. If you're here this day and you've never placed your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, hear this. He died for your sin to make a pathway for your salvation. And he rose from the dead. It's a fact. And those who place their faith in Jesus Christ one day will rise again with him. And with eyes like saucers, we'll behold his glory. And Jesus' invitation to you, I am the resurrection and the life. Come unto me, all who are thirsty. Will you pray with me this morning? And let me say this. Anyone here, you may have been invited by a friend to come this morning. You may not normally be a church guy, a church gal. You may have prayed a prayer when you were a child and have wandered far away from the Lord and from your faith, or what once was your faith. Let me just invite you loud and clear this morning that if your heart is pierced by the truth of the gospel, that if your heart is strangely worn by these words that have gone forth, that if your hope is only in the things of this world, and yet you want it to be in Aslan's country, then pray something like this. Oh Lord, I am aware that I am a sinner, that I have sinned greatly against you, against others, and that I am in deep need of a Savior. And Lord, as I hear the story this morning about you loving us enough to send your son Jesus to not only die on the cross but raise from the dead, I believe. I believe. You said you're the resurrection and the life. And I put my hope and my trust in you. If you didn't rise, I won't either. But if you're alive today, I want to be alive today with you and alive forever in your presence. Save me by your blood. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to take communion, and here's what I'd like to ask. If you would like to talk with someone, one of our leaders, one of our staff, elders, we have got a whole lot of folks who are going to be wearing, or they're already wearing lanyards, I'm sure, and the lanyards say connection. The reason they say connection is two reasons. One, they're at Connection Central, right back there in the back right. And as we take communion, I would invite anyone that needs prayer or wants to talk to somebody to go and talk to one of these volunteers wearing the lanyard that says connection. Second reason it says connection. Our role as a church is not simply to put on a service on Sunday morning. It's not simply to issue the elements and to preach the gospel and to have a worship team that leads us in singing. Our job as a church is to make disciples. It's not merely to introduce people to Jesus Christ who rose from the dead that we might have life in him, but to help you know him and love him and follow him. And so we want to help connect every single one of you, not only with Jesus, but with somebody else who can help disciple you in the faith, who can help teach you the Word of God and teach you how to follow Jesus Christ. Amen? So here's what I'd ask. If you feel like, man, I believe in Jesus. Maybe I just put my faith in, I'm at square one, but I have no idea how to grow. Or I believed in Jesus for years, but I don't know what the next step is. I am imploring you to let us be the church for you. Our privilege is to take folks who want to know Christ and to help usher them into a relationship and into a followership, a discipleship with Jesus Christ, that they can grow in the grace of the gospel. So please talk to one of those at Connection Central and ask, how do I get connected? How do I grow in the grace of the gospel? And if you just received Christ for the first time, please talk to one of those, or myself or one of our elders who will be spread out in every one of these gaps. Let us pray for you. Let us help you to now grow in Jesus Christ. Well, on these tables we have crackers, we have juice that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for us. The idea when we take communion is we remember the gift that he gave us when he gave himself. And we remember our salvation is found in him and him alone. For anyone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus, the tables are now open. Come and remember Jesus.